So help us to think clearly about this passage, what it teaches, and what we can learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John, as he does throughout the book of Revelation, he's seeing things. Remember that? John is seeing and hearing certain things. And John sees one, I'll talk about who that one is, sitting upon a great white throne. Now, that term great we've seen used many times in the book of Revelation. I don't remember exactly how many, but numerous. And the Greek term is mega. And, you know, that used to be a popular word, mega this and mega that, because it meant great or mighty something. And I think what it describes here is the throne. And when we picture a throne, we may be picturing something like a small throne that kings in the past sat upon. But no, this is a great throne. It is majestic. It is large. It is awesome. And it is imposing. And it's white, I think, highlighting the reality that every verdict that is handed down from this throne is characterized by holiness, truth, and justice. Now, thrones have been mentioned a number of times in the book of Revelation, and typically it's the Father of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father, who is seated on the throne, or pictures being seated on the throne. In fact, that's true in at least six chapters. God the Father's the one seated upon the throne. But what's interesting, and again, anytime we look at a passage in Revelation, we need to bring in other passages that help clarify some things for us. And we need to do that here, because in Revelation 3:21, Jesus declared, "I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And later in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 3, John is going to explain that he saw the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so we see not only is God the Father seated on the throne, but the Lamb, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, is on the throne as well. And in John's gospel, Jesus indicated, as recorded in John's gospel, that the Father had given him authority to execute judgment at the resurrection of judgment. In fact, I've put that in your notes. You can look it along with me. John 5, 25 to 29. A couple of things I want to point out here. Jesus said during his 3-year ministry on earth, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Talking about a resurrection. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority." So the Son has authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man, a name often Jesus used to refer to himself. And then Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." And what we need to remember, it's not just the righteous who are raised to eternal life. The dead are also raised, given their bodies are raised, as we'll talk about here in just a moment, and they're raised with a body fit for eternal punishment. And he says, those who did good deeds, they're raised to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And it appears to me what Jesus is saying is the same thing we saw mentioned or coincides with what we read in John 20, verses 4 through 6. We read about the first resurrection. And I think that is exactly the same thing as the resurrection of life. And in the first resurrection, which occurs in phases, you have the resurrection of the believers from throughout the ages. But there's a second resurrection, and that resurrection, I refer to it as the final resurrection. It's the resurrection of judgment. It's referred to also in chapter 20, verse 5, that will occur at the end of the tribulation. This is the resurrection of judgment. And those who are resurrected at this time are destined for eternal judgment and will appear at the great white throne judgment. So all the unbelieving dead from throughout the ages are resurrected, regardless of when they died or where their remains might have been, as we'll see in just a moment. Because we're going to read just a little bit later that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And what that is emphasizing is that regardless of where someone's final body finally rested after they died, even those who died and were bodies rested in the sea, they're going to be raised. Now, some say, well, I don't know how that can happen. Well, God is going to accomplish this. God is going to accomplish this. And they will, their bodies will be reunited with their spirits, as we'll talk about in a moment, that were in Hades, tormented in Hades. Well, how do we know this? Well, Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable about a rich man and a poor man. And both died, and in this parable, he gives us a glimpse, I think, of the destiny of unbelievers when they die. Now, it is a parable. He's not necessarily talking about a real specific rich man, although he does give him a name. Some people argue that this man was a real rich man, and the man who died, I guess the one who had the name, was a real individual because a name is mentioned. And what yet a parable is true to life. Even though it's a parable, a story that Jesus tells to prove a point, in this parable, it is something that would be true to life, could actually happen. And even if those weren't two individuals that lived at that time or had lived previously. But Jesus describes the rich man, an unbeliever, who is in Hades. And in Luke 16:23, he describes him as being in torment. So Jesus' parable reveals that when an unbeliever dies, their spirit goes to Hades, where they are tormented. They remain in Hades until their bodies are raised or resurrected prior to the great white throne judgment. And their resurrection bodies will be bodies that are suited, not glorious bodies like those who are believers, but they will be suited for eternal suffering in the lake of fire. And so we read here that following their resurrection, they will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. You know, and as I read this, I've never tried to be anything but honest with you. And I look at this, and this is a lonely, frightening, and sobering experience. I'm not going to water it down. It will be a lonely, frightening, and sobering experience. Because John explains that earth and heaven fled away from the presence of the one who sat upon the throne, and no place was found for them. There's no place to escape to, no place to hide. In fact, this phrase, earth and heaven fled away from the presence of the one who sat on the throne, there's debates about exactly what that means, and we don't know exactly where that's at. But what that describes to me is that it is a solitary, isolated, and desolate place. One author whom I got two volumes on, Revelation, Robert Thomas, a very good Bible teacher, but he suggests it's somewhere in limitless space. I don't know. I just know that it is going to be a solitary, isolated, desolate place that's going to create this lonely, frightening, and sobering experience. And standing before the throne will be men and women from all walks of life, from those who were rich and famous during their lifetimes, kings, queens, powerful politicians, powerful people, wealthy people in business, sports heroes, movie stars, famous singers, people that their names are household names are going to be there if they're unbelievers. But so also will be people that just live their lives in relative obscurity. All walks of life, the text tells us, the great and the small are going to be there. But the one common factor that will be true of all who stand at the great white throne judgment is they, throughout their life, rejected God's offer of salvation that was provided for sinners through the substitutionary death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've all rejected God's offer of salvation. And as they stand, they're going to watch as books are opened. This is books, plural. We don't know what all books will be there. We know a couple. I sometimes think the scriptures will be there because that is God's word to us. It proclaimed the gospel, how people could know Christ, or know the Lord, have salvation and the gift of eternal life, have their sins forgiven. I think it'll be there. It doesn't say, but what it does say, that the books are open and there are records of all the deeds committed by each person standing before the throne. In fact, that is so, John wants to make it so clear that he says it twice. In verse 12, the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their, what? Deeds. And then he says in 13, they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now, keep in mind, this is a judgment for unbelievers from all ages that will be standing at the great white throne judgment. And when you think about deeds, there's a lot of things you might think about, but it includes not only our actions, or the actions, I'm going to say, of people who are there, not ours. If you're a believer, you won't be there, but the actions of those who will be there, as well as their thoughts and their words, will be judged. Well, how do I know this? Well, Scripture tells us. The psalmist declared in Psalm 44:21 that God knows the secrets of the heart. Paul says in Romans 2:16 that God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There's never a thought that passes through your mind that God's not aware of. He's aware of every thought. Psalm 139 reinforces that as well. But also it includes the words Jesus spoke in Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. Well, what are some of the actions then that these unbelievers will be judged for? Well, they're scattered really throughout the New Testament and in a number of places. I'm going to look at three with you. I should make longer note sheets some days because there's more verses than I have room to get in. But we learned of a number of lists committed by unbelievers that will be judged at the great white throne judgment through these lists that are scattered throughout the New Testament. They're not exhaustive. They don't contain every possible sin. But I think one of the things they reveal is that many of the sins that these individuals are going to be judged for on that day are sins that our world not only minimizes but approves of. In fact, some Christians even minimize them and approve of them. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. You may not be familiar with that term. I think most of you are, but it's sexual immorality before marriage. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. One of the statements that I've heard a couple times recently, I think it was, I don't know who first said it, but I know there's a prominent woman teacher, writes Bible study books for women, and she said it, as well as a man at the time who was the president of the largest evangelical denomination in the United States, as well as the man who followed him that was the president of the largest evangelical denomination in the United States. And here's what they said. They said, God only whispers. He only whispers about sexual sin. But he shouts about things like greed and other sins. Is this a whisper? It's not a whisper. It's as if they're trying to minimize certain sins. God doesn't minimize sin. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. There it is again. Is he whispering? No. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Again, these lists are not exhaustive. And things like these, Paul wrote to the believers in the province of Galatia, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And finally, another verse, there's many, but Ephesians 5:5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And the point is, I think, that God is holy, righteous, and just, and therefore must judge sin, or he would not be just. Sin must be judged, and he does not whisper about any sin, but declares that they must be punished, judged and punished. Now, I do believe, and I think we can draw this conclusion. It's not explicitly stated, but it is certainly implied that the degree of each individual's punishment will in some way correspond to the sins they committed. Now, why do I think that? Well, there's a number of passages, Matthew 10, 14 and 15, Mark 12, 38 and 40, Hebrews 10, 29. But the one I do have this in your notes, starting at the bottom of the front page, Matthew 11, 20 to 24. Let me just unpack this just a little bit. Then he, Jesus, began to announce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Now I want to pause here because these are real cities. I've been to them, the ruins. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. In fact, what's interesting is they're all in that kind of the northeast corners or side of the Sea of Galilee in Israel. And they're in a very small kind of they kind of make a triangle court with the three cities, about 3 miles by 4 miles, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And I'll never forget, because we were standing at the west end of the Sea of Galilee on top of Mount Arbel. And we were looking over there, and I remember our guide, he said, over there are these three cities. And he said they make this 3 mile by 4 mile triangle. He said 2/3 of what is recorded about Jesus in the Gospels took place there. That's important to remember as we look at this passage. In fact, what did the text tell us? Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! This is Jesus speaking. For if the miracles had occurred earlier. Before Jesus spoke, Matthew said, which most of his miracles were done in this area. 2/3 of the gospel that's recorded gospels took place there. Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which is in just north of Galilee, north of Galilee in Gentile country, if they had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, if they had seen these miracles, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, now here's the verse that suggests to me, this is just one instance, that the degree of each individual's punishment will in some way correspond to the sins they have committed. Jesus said, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, there's a third city, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. He's talking about the people that live there. And by the way, Capernaum was where Jesus made his home base during his ministry. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, and we think of all the horrible places in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah's got to top the list, right? And yet Jesus said, if the miracles that were done before you would have occurred in Sodom, would it would have remained to this day instead of being destroyed, he's saying. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you. John MacArthur put it this way. I appreciate what he said. He said, the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. And the greater the light, the greater the punishment for not receiving it. And that was certainly true of what Jesus said about these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. But it really makes me wonder, is it also true about those who grow up in a nation like America and there's Christian radio and there's Christian TV? Not all of it good, but it's there. There's, you can go, you can buy a Bible. You're free to walk in any church and worship. And I think about people who grow up attending a Bible preaching church and hear the gospel taught and yet continue to reject it and rebel and reject it and die in their rejection, in their unbelief. Will this be true of them as well? Well, among the books that will be opened on that day is the Book of Life. Revelation 21:27 refers it to it also as the Lamb's Book of Life. And in it are written the names of every individual who the Lamb has redeemed with His sinless blood shed at the cross for the sin forgiveness of sins. But its real purpose here is not to show who is saved. It's to show who is not saved, who is not redeemed, who did not receive the salvation offered by the Lord. Because we read a few verses later in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so we see the purpose of the book of life is just to show that all of those who were at the great white throne judgment, their names are not found in the book of life, and they will be judged. Their names are absent because they rejected God's offer of salvation that was provided by Jesus Christ, and they will be judged for their sin, their deeds, and the greatest of them being willful rejection of God's offer of salvation. And what's interesting to me, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in a number of passages, we see the rejection of salvation as described as disobedience to the Son or disobedience to the gospel. It's described as disobedience. John 3:36, Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. See, that's the good news. The Bible gives us the bad news. We need to hear the bad news. I'm just one of those people. I don't know if you've ever been, I had cancer, thyroid cancer. And you know, when I went to my doctor, I just wanted to hear I want to hear the way it was. I want to hear reality. I don't want anything sugar-coated. I don't want him to hide things from me. And I think we should be the same way about Scripture. We need to hear the truth. And we need to hear the bad news. Because this is what we've talked about. It doesn't get any worse. But the good news is that he who believes, and the word believes means more than just acknowledging intellectually that Jesus existed. He who believes places his faith in the Son has eternal life. But, now this is the opposite of belief, opposite of faith. According to Jesus in John 3:36, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You have two different people in the world today. Those who have placed their faith in Christ for salvation. And what is true of them? They have eternal life currently. It's not something they have to wait for. They have eternal life. And Jesus said in John, recorded in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you and know your Son whom you have sent. It's knowing Christ as Savior. That's eternal life. But it includes eternal life in the presence of God in that place that He has prepared. But when you trust Christ as Savior, you have it now. It's not something you have to wait for. You have it now. And it's only going to get better and better and better as you grow in your relationship and knowledge, your relationship with Christ, your knowledge of Christ. But there's a second group of people who do not obey the Son. And what is true of them right now? But the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God currently, not future, abides on him. And if he continues in that state of unbelief, the wrath of God not only abides on them now, but it will become permanent if they die in unbelief. It will become permanent. The only hope of salvation, it's not through taking the Lord's table. It's not through being a church member. It's not through doing good deeds. I'll talk about that in just a moment. It's not through good deeds. It's through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Believing that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose on the third day victorious over sin and death. And when anyone places their faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, their sins are forgiven, they receive the gift of eternal life. Well, let's conclude in verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment concludes with physical death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire. Well, death represents the grave where the bodies of the unbelievers remained until they were resurrected. And Hades refers to where their spirits were held in torment until they were resurrected and their spirits and bodies were reunited before the great white throne judgment. And it's interesting that death and Hades will join their victims in the lake of fire, which is the second death. The first death, I believe, refers to physical death, which is the separation of the body and the spirit. The second death is separation of the unbeliever from God's glory and goodness in a place of eternal punishment and torment that the scriptures describe here as the lake of fire, which is also referred to as the second death. Not annihilation, but eternal torment and punishment. There's a parallel passage. Yeah, I got it in your notes. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10, which tells us, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He's speaking to the church at Thessalonica who were afflicted by the unbelievers, many of them in the city who persecuted them. And he says, God's going to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Dealing out, now listen, this is what Jesus is going to do, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. See, there it is again. The opposite of faith is unbelief, but it's also described as disobedience to the gospel. Who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty. The wages, the penalty of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Well, it's a sobering passage, but in the end, there's great news, and I want to walk through that with you just as we close today. Three important theological truths. Number one, God is holy, righteous, and just, and must punish sin. He is holy, righteous, and just, and must punish sin, or he would not be just. Sin must be judged. The Bible declares that God's holy, righteous, and just response to sin is his wrath. There's an interesting passage in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, or to the believers at Rome, in Romans 2, 5, and 6. Listen to what it says. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. Did you know that? You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God's judgment is completely fair and righteous, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Sounds very much like what we've studied today in Revelation 20, doesn't it? But when you think about that, those, and again, he's not describing believers. Please understand that. He's describing those who are stubborn and have unrepentant hearts. They refuse to respond in faith to God's offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so they're stubborn. The Old Testament talks about people being stiff-necked. They refuse to believe. They choose to live in unbelief and in righteousness. And earlier, I just remembered a part of the passage earlier in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They're suppressing the truth that God has revealed in His Word. And the wrath of God is being revealed now against them, but they're storing it up. Just think about a pile getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Have you ever watched? I don't know why this came to my mind. I was trying to think of an illustration earlier, but this came to my mind. If you've ever seen those shows on TV, those hoarders, and they store and they stack stuff up, and pretty soon their homes, there's maybe a little path, and they're storing all this stuff up, and people are storing wrath of God up for that day of judgment. In their unrepentant and rebellious spirits and hearts. God is holy, righteous, and just and must punish sin. Second, this second truth, and there's a progression here. Jesus paid the penalty our sins deserve. What do we deserve? The lake of fire. Honestly, that's what we deserve. Sinners deserve the lake of fire. But Jesus paid the penalty our sins deserve. See, sometimes people think, well, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I was a good, you know, I've been pretty good all my life. I've talked to people over the years. I said, you know, if you die tonight and Christ asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? You usually get, well, I've been a good person. I go to church. One guy told me I've been a good neighbor. I've been a good neighbor. That gets me to heaven. Really? What does the Bible teach? James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all." James 2:10. All you have to do is lie once, and you're guilty. You're guilty. And all of us have done that. One time. But we've done more than that. That's why Paul declared in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? We've all sinned. But see, that's the bad news, but here's the good news. But because of His great love for us, Christ died on the cross as our sin substitute and suffered and paid the penalty our sins deserve. All that wrath that was building up prior to our salvation, Christ took it on Himself. He took it on Himself. He became our sin substitute on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18. I could give you many verses. Let's give you one. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Once for all. Never needs to be repeated. He accomplished once for all. At that moment, He satisfied God's wrath that our sins deserved. The just, speaking of Christ, for the unjust, speaking of us, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And that leads us to the third theological truth we need to know. Only by God's grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are our sins forgiven. Again, these elements don't save you. They represent the one who saves us and what He did for us to save us. But they don't save you. Coming to church, being a good person, growing up in a Christian family, those things, I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying they don't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. Water baptism doesn't save you. Many of grow-up churches, they tell them, you were water sprinkled on you as a child, and you're saved. Water baptism doesn't save you. Only by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are sins forgiven. There's this wonderful passage, and I'm bringing this to a close. I know it's a lot to consume, but there's a wonderful passage in the book of Acts where Peter is speaking to a group of Gentiles. Cornelius was one of them, first Gentiles that were saved. And they were at a place called Caesarea by the sea. You can visit there today. Amazing place to visit. And it was the Roman capital of Judea. So it was really, it was turned into a Roman city. I mean, there's all kinds of remnants of artifacts and things that you can see from the Roman influence in that city. And Peter was there, and he was explaining to a Roman soldier and those he had gathered there to hear the good news of the gospel. And he was explaining to them about Jesus' life, about his sacrificial death on the cross, about his resurrection, the things I've talked to you about today. And then in Acts 10:43, just listen to what Peter said. Please listen. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Amen? Isn't that a wonderful truth? And that word believe means, again, more than intellectual recognition that he existed. It's faith. If you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection as the only thing to save you, you receive forgiveness of sin, and your name will be in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you will not appear at that great white throne judgment. And that's something that we need to rejoice in. I hope all of you walk out today rejoicing if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life because you've trusted Christ as Savior. Thanking God you've been forgiven, that Christ took the wrath that you had piled up. And he took that for you. All that wrath that has been accumulated by your sins, Jesus took that and suffered that so you wouldn't have to. And if you're here today and up to this day you've stubbornly rejected Christ and remained unrepentant, I encourage you to turn from your sin and rebellion and turn to Christ in faith. Let me pray. Lord, I just pray right now that you might be working in hearts as I speak. Maybe there's someone, several, who have never trusted you as Savior. They've heard the gospel. They believe that Jesus died on the cross and resurrected, but they've never really trusted him by faith. Trusted you, Jesus, for forgiveness of sin. So I pray right now, Holy Spirit, you would work in hearts to convict of the need of salvation, that you would also draw sinners to yourself, that by faith alone they would trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, believing he died as their sin substitute, taking the wrath that they deserve, and believing that Jesus rose on the third day victorious through his death and resurrection, victorious over death and sin, so that through faith alone, in Christ alone, they receive the gift of eternal life. Do your work, God. Do your mighty work. And for all those who are here that have trusted you, I pray that this would just be a powerful reminder of how we should continually thank you and praise you for the salvation that we have and the gift of eternal life that is ours through faith in Christ. Thank you, Lord. In your precious name I pray. Amen.